all that Elijah had done, which was on Mount Carmel. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. That is, the false prophets, of course. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far the reading of God's word. If you've forgotten, it's in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. I'd like for us to turn to this passage and to the experience of the prophet Elijah. And to appreciate the importance and the necessity of feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving these heavenly provisions that are provided for us on a regular basis, and to see how important they are and what a wonderful function they serve in the lives that we live on this earth and the struggles that come with it. You know, Elijah, of course, was a very great prophet. And yet, he finds himself in this passage in great need. He's absolutely exhausted. In fact, he's depressed, downhearted, thinks that everything is falling apart, thinks there's no hope. And that's perhaps the way that people feel about our world. Maybe it's how they feel about the country and the divisions that are there and the polar opposites in terms of views. And the way it seems that liberalism is on the march and seems to be having its way. We might think, what's the point? It's just a matter of time. And that we are tempted to give in, to be down, to be depressed. It wasn't long before this point that Elijah was on Mount Carmel. It wasn't that many, that long of a period when he was praying to God and God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that was drenched in water and clearly defeated all the false prophets. He was way outnumbered. But it wasn't a matter of how many people on that side, how many people on our side. Because that doesn't determine the outcome. It's the God who we worship. And God gave a great victory, as I said. I mean, this had been going on for a long time with Ahab and Jezebel and all the hundreds and hundreds of false prophets she'd brought in. I mean, they'd basically taken over. And that's sometimes the way we think. Satan has all the influential institutions of this country. He has it in control. That's the way sometimes we think. Not only in this country, of course, but in the world. And sometimes you think, how is the church ever going to survive? And we can be down. And now, having had that great victory, just to show you how quickly tables can turn as far as we're concerned, in the proverbial manner, one day he's on top of the mountain, the next he's in the valley. There's one word from the queen. I'm going to make your life by tomorrow the same as all the prophets that you've killed. That's what's going to happen. I mean, it's a death threat. And that's the last straw for him. And he takes off. You may not be riding the crest of the wave in your Christian life. In fact, you may be down in the valley. Whether we look at our personal lives or whether we look more broadly in terms of the church or the society, we might be in the throes of sadness, depression even. And what does the Lord's Supper do for us? What encouragement do we receive? Well, let Elijah experience, persuade you that this is the right place to be and this is the right food for us to partake so that we can rise and continue in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes. So first of all, food for the exhausted. As I said, his strength was spent. That's what he says. I've had enough. That was his prayer. I've had enough. And as I said, that's sometimes the way that we feel. We've had enough. The psalmist had enough. And he was down in Psalm 44. That's why he has to say, why are you sad? Why are you down? He's talking to his spirit. I mean, you're acting like there's no remedy. You're acting like God is dead. I've told that story many times before about great men like Luther, for example. I mean, talk about a victory in terms of the Reformation. Be able to stand up against the church and have all the opposition and still remain standing. And yet his wife, at times, he could go into depression. And one of those times, his wife helped him, and the way that she did it, just like Nathan, comes with a kind of a trick, right? So she came all dressed in black and all down, and you say, well, why? What are you doing? What happened? And she said, oh, haven't you heard? He said, heard what? She says, God died. And he kind of looked at her and thought, well, you know, what's going on? And so he said, how can you say such a foolish thing? She said, well, that's the conclusion I came when I looked at you and your face, that God must have died. Because you're so down and depressed and defeated, that was my only conclusion. God must have died. That's the way it is with us sometimes. Sometimes when you... Maybe we just need to hear ourselves talk. Sometimes when we're talking and we're saying things, maybe we need to say the same thing to ourselves or to one another. Did God die all of a sudden? I mean, you're speaking in such a defeatist way that God must have died, because I thought he was your strength. I thought he was your fortress. Where's he gone? I mean, in a sense, it's a taunt that Elijah had to the false prophets. Oh, you need to shout a little louder because your God doesn't hear, right? Maybe you need to be more enthusiastic about it. And they did. They cut themselves. And nothing happened. And he taunted them. Well, in a sense, when we're down and helpless, then that's what we need to ask ourselves. What's wrong here? Something's wrong. And what is wrong, of course, is that we're not looking at God. We're looking at the problem. We're looking at the struggles. We're looking at the enemy. That's what we're looking at. We're focusing and fixating on that. But we don't look to God. Same as Psalm 73, for example. As the psalmist is looking out at the world, he sees that evil is winning. He sees that wicked men have it easy. They have everything. They have all the luxury in the world. That those that are trying to live holy lives, they're having a rough time of it. And his conclusion is it worth it? Is it worth it? But that's all he's doing. He's just looking at the general things around him. It was only when he took his eyes off that and went into the sanctuary of God that things changed. Now he saw differently. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to speak these words, just like the psalmist does. I mean, he speaks very dejectedly, but then he is brought to address himself and to address his spirit. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? And in a sense, that's like Luther's wife saying, why are you downcast? God isn't dead. Hope in God. We have a remedy to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in his word, to look upon him, to read about who he is and the power that he has and the involvement that he has in our life and in our world, especially as we've been looking at Revelation. I mean, that should be sufficient, more than sufficient, for us to understand God is absolutely and intimately involved in everything that goes on in this world. He has it all in his hands. It has seen such power of God. You remember he'd prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. God answered his prayer. And God fed him for those years. God protected him for those years. Ahab would have killed him if you could get a hold of him. But he didn't. God provided for his food and drink. And God protected him. And then, of course, he finally came out at the time of God's timing. And Obadiah's there, a devout believer, worked in the palace of Ahab, and had hidden 100 prophets and was feeding them and keeping them alive. But now he met Obadiah, and Obadiah was in fear of the wrath of Ahab and what he would do. And now Jezebel is ready to kill Elijah. And all of this experience that he's had in the past, all of a sudden, the resistance collapses. And he thinks, that's enough. We might say, in our colloquialism, he threw in the towel. And that's a sad place to be. But it can happen. It can happen. Christians can get into that. So even though it's sad, I don't want you to think that it's unusual and that Christians don't go through that. And if you do or someone else does, then somehow there's something strange. It isn't strange. It isn't strange. After all, we don't wrestle against simply flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities in high places. We wrestle against the devil and all of his hosts and the instruments that he uses of unbelievers to push his agenda and persecute God's people. No, it's not strange that at times we are exhausted. But it's what we do in those times that is important. But not only had he lost his strength, he's lost his will. He's not only does he say it's enough, but it's those words are far more widespread than just in terms of I'm tired. No. He's ready to die. He wants the Lord to take him out. He wants to end his life. He wants no more involvement at all. He said it's no point. It's not that we're having a lull and the opposition seems to be powerful and we just have to regroup. No. He thinks that the war is lost, not just a little battle. The war is lost. And so he says that he wants to die. That's his prayer, that he might die. And that the Lord would take his life. I mean, what a low level to get up. I mean, can you imagine how people must feel that are suicidal? In fact, I was reading a couple of weeks ago, a couple, middle-aged couple, had a son at university, had gotten into debt. I don't know, all the details of everything. Anyway, both of the husband and wife, both together, jumped off a building, committed suicide. Just couldn't face the struggle that they were having. I mean, good, decent people, but just found that things got, on top of them, and they couldn't see a way out. And so they ended their lives. And this was a case with Elijah. His spirit was broken. The very thing that occupied his life, serving the Lord, God, it seemed that the it had been lost. It seemed there was no point going on. It seemed that that was the end of it, and that God, in a sense, that God should pack up his redemptive plan. Let's just end it right here and now. Maybe a little spirit of Jonah. Let them have it now. Let the judgment begin. Because we're not going to make any more progress. Because they've got as evil can be. I mean, look what they've done. And so he prays to God that his life may be taken. You know, what, at least one, I guess, positive thing we might say about Elijah. I mean, let's not judge all of Elijah's life by this incident. But one thing is clear, that his life centered on serving God. His life was so taken up with serving God that when that was in jeopardy, when that was at a low point, he was at a low point. He didn't say, oh, well, that part of my life, not doing well. But I'm doing well, I'm being successful, I'm rich, I've got all the comforts of life, you know, I can get on with life even though the things are down here. No, no, no. For him to live, as it were, was Christ. For him to live was Christ. And when that area went dark, in his mind anyway, his heart went dark. He was so connected with the purposes of God that when they went down, he was down. So the question is, how connected are we? Does the up, the down and the ups and downs of the church and its state have any impact upon us, or even the world around us? I mean, Lot, his soul was vexed at what he saw. Well, if he didn't care about God, why would he care how Sodom and Gomorrah lived? But he did, because it was the very center of his heart and life. That's the way it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to be about my Father's business. And when he went into Jerusalem the last time, he wept. Why? Well, he wept because of his heart and soul was tied up with the redemptive plan. And look what he was seeing. He was seeing Jerusalem, the very city of God, rejecting him, and in a few days would crucify the Lord of glory. Detach ourselves from our society. We can't detach ourselves from the battle. We are part and parcel of it. And our hopes and dreams and desires are for God's kingdom to grow. And whether that is jeopardized, not that we should be depressed, certainly, it ought to have an impact on your life. And we ought to make sure that we respond in faith and not cave, as it were. So the Lord hears Elijah's woes. And notice that the Lord doesn't sit Elijah down when he's in that and give him a lecture. I mean, the Lord doesn't reprove Elijah in that condition. He doesn't, as it were, shake him in his boots and bring him back to his senses. What does he do? He lets him sleep. I mean, here he is, this guy's exhausted, and he's sleeping. And so God doesn't, you know, wake him up and give him what for. He lets him sleep. And then, after he slept for a while, an angel nudges him, tells him to wake up, and commands him to arise and eat. Again, no reproof yet. So here he is. And he wakes up, probably dreary-eyed, sees his food provided for him, and he eats and drinks, and he's so exhausted he falls back to sleep again. And the angel doesn't say, hey, come on, we've got work to do. Let's get on with it. What are you doing? Of course, Jonah was a different story. He went down into the bottom of the ship and slept just to get away from the situation. He didn't want to face it. But no, here is the exhaustion. And so the angel allows him to sleep again. And so he takes a nap. And then he wakes him up again the second time and says, arise and eat, and he does. He said, because you've got a long journey. 40 days and 40 nights. well, why can't we just have the chat here? Why do I make a 40-day and 40-night journey? I mean, what's the purpose of that? We could just talk here. You could tell me what you have to tell me here. But no. No, he was provided nourishment physically, as well as in terms of sleep and food. But he had to make this journey. And even though it was an arduous journey, it was difficult to make, nevertheless, he made it, and he came to Mount Horeb. He came to the mountain of God. He came such that there was a distance put between the chaos and the struggle that he faced and himself. There was a distance put between them in order for him to hear without the noise and the intimidation that he felt and heard over here. As I said, the same with Psalm 73. Why was it only when he went into the sanctuary of God that things became clearer? Why wasn't it clearer when he was outside? Because he's surrounded by wickedness. He's surrounded by the voices of the world, the lies of the world, and the suppression of God's truth that we find in the world. That's what we're surrounded with. And it's these moments that we have that we can come away from the world. Or when we pray and we go into our house and go into our room and shut out the noise. We can think straight. But just shutting them out isn't enough. If there's nowhere where we can go to hear and to be encouraged, then just shutting out the world isn't going to do it. So that's why he had to distance himself from where he was, but he had to go to a specific place. He had to go to the mountain of God to hear God speak. It wasn't just in the sanctuary. It's the fact that he heard God's word, as Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Surely Elijah was in need of that. And so God brings him so that his strength may be renewed, so that he could hear and not hear the things that he was hearing and seeing the things that he was seeing. That's what the devil wants. He wants to cloud out everything else and just have you focus on what he wants you to focus. And of course, what does he want to show? I'm in charge. There's no point resisting. It's futile. I've got all the nations on my side. I've got all the powers, positions of power and the institutions. It's all in my hands. It's no point. Just lay down and die. And give up. But here then, as Elijah is brought away from that and into the very presence of where God is, God brings him his truth. The truth then for the confused. In the face of mass unfaithfulness. As I said, not only was Elijah exhausted physically, but he was also exhausted mentally. He was confused. He was downcast. And when he arrives at the cave, the word of the Lord comes to him to ask him this question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What's the reason that you find yourself in this situation? So God wants to bring out the problem. I mean, there's no point saying to people in counseling, here's the solution, until you ask what the problem is. And so this is a way of God bringing out what the problem is. And says, what are you doing here? And Elijah comes out with it. He says, firstly, because they've broken your covenant. I mean, what's the point of going on when they don't even respect your covenant. You made a wonderful covenant with them, and they've just broken it. So don't you agree with me it's pointless? We should just give up? We should just end the program? And not only that, he says, but they had manifested this rejection by breaking down God's altars and in their place raised up places for false worship like Baal and the Asherah. What an insult. God, don't... I mean, have you had enough? I have. I mean, they're breaking down your altar, they're worshiping false gods. I mean, they don't deserve another chance. Redemption is lost on them. Those covenant promises are lost on them. They're not worth the time or the effort. Let's just end it here and now. And furthermore, and more personally, they've killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left, and now they're just about there. Now they want to take my life. I guess it didn't occur to him. By asking for his own death, wasn't he actually doing what they wanted to do? The enemy? If they were after his life, he was really conceding to them. He was asking for the same thing. Whose side are you on then? Because you're pushing their plan. They want to get rid of you. And you say, okay, let's do it. No. But he doesn't understand that. He's confused with all of these things that are happening. And his solution is, let's end it. Jonah's solution was, take care of Nineveh. Take him out. There's no point. I mean, they're such wicked people. You know, I was reading recently about Nineveh. You know, sometimes we kind of focus on Jonah, and I can understand that. But if you read about what Nineveh did, it is absolutely atrocious. It would make Raqqa and Mosul look like, holiday resort in terms of what Nineveh was doing and the atrocities that were taking place. And there's rejection and horror by Jonah at the way Nineveh was. But still, it didn't make his response right. But he wanted them taken care of. He wanted them destroyed. The plan of redemption doesn't need to look at Nineveh. We can just move on. We can just get rid of them. That was his approach. Well, this is what Elijah's approach is. He's at the point of saying, I don't see the point. I don't see the point. And this is, of course, God's people. Of course, this doesn't show the love of God. How could he ever say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? How do his actions reflect that? It doesn't. It mars the gospel. It darkens the gospel. And so we have to be very careful the way that we react. And as I said, when you look at the culture today, and as I said, where liberalism seems to be on the march, not only in this country, many other countries too, not to mention all the other problems that we have, perhaps in our weaker moments, we say, the end is not that far. But that's basically saying the same thing, isn't it? It's basically saying the same thing. End it now, bring judgment, give them what for. Rather than what our God does, which is being patient and long-suffering. Wanting more and more people to come to faith. Desiring that none, should miss. That they shouldn't repent. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. No. He continues until his redemptive purposes are fully accomplished. And so as he is in that cave, God gives him a glimpse of himself. And so, while he's in the cave, he brings to Elijah certain manifestations of his power. And there's wind, of course, that comes. It does speak about God being a whirlwind. I mean, that's what it seemed like on the day of Pentecost, right? The wind, mighty wind came and filled the and shook the room. God is a mighty whirlwind. That in terms of coming in terms of the Holy Spirit, but also in terms of God's presence as he comes, and especially judgment, that there's a whirlwind. Such force and such power. And Elijah thought that God was losing. And it brings fear into him as he witnesses that. Rocks being, with the wind, splintering the rocks. But then after that, if that wasn't enough, now there's an earthquake, a mighty earthquake. See that Mount Sinai? We know the powers of earthquakes. And of course, that's God does that. And God has promised to do that. He's going to shake the earth. You think you've had an earthquake. You don't know nothing yet in terms of God. He's going to shake the whole creation. And you think, Elijah, that God is outpowered? These forces and people are causing you to throw in the towel? God isn't dead. I'm alive and well. And then, of course, comes fire. Again, God is related to that too. God is a consuming fire. I mean, fire consumes that which is before it. It burns them to the ground. There's nothing left afterwards. The enemies of God have no chance, absolutely no chance. God may be patient and allow them to work out their sin to the full, but it's not because they are more powerful than God. Satan isn't more powerful than God. He's a defeated foe, and he has been from day one. But it's just according to the wisdom of God that God works out things in such a patient way as he does. And so Elijah hears all of these things. And of course, he's dumbfounded. I mean, what view did he have of God? It certainly wasn't this one. And he was telling God, it's enough. That's it. Finished. I'm calling it quits. But now he sees the God that he worships. But of course, that isn't the most powerful. Because now he hears a small voice. Now he wraps himself in his mantle. You see, one little word from God is more powerful than all the forces of nature. And that's what Luther said. One little word will fell him, speaking about the devil. Even though, he says, this world is filled with demons, evil spirits, yet one little word shall fell him. And so God spoke. What he spoke, we're not told. But we do know that he did speak to Moses in his powerful way. And what did he say to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion. Passion on whom I will have compassion. There's a sovereignty of God laid out in glorious detail. Elijah, you think it's time to give up? You think the enemies of God have everyone under their control, and that redemptive purposes are no longer possible, and we ought to give up? Well, let me tell you something. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And even though those people may be like the Apostle Paul, Saul before, persecuting the church, it's up to me. I'm going to choose him. Many have thought that, forget about Paul. We don't need him. He's a persecutor of the church. But God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Or maybe the Caesars in Rome. Even in his household, people were converted. No. We're not to give up. Because God will accomplish his purposes. Even in the sinful world that we live in. And the phase that we're going through. How obnoxious people may be. But nevertheless, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so God finally brings this whole thing to a close. Because Elijah thought, that was it? That we should end everything? And God gives him three truths just to show the opposite. And he's going to allow Elijah to be his instrument in doing those things. And so he said, I want you to go back. And I want you to go through Syria. And I want you to anoint Hazael. Okay. Well, see, Elijah wasn't a prophet from Assyria. Syria, that was a different country. That were their enemies. But he was to go and anoint a king. Say who the next king was going to be, Hazael. And not only that, but he was also going to anoint Jehu king in Israel. That's where Ahab was, Ahab and Jezebel. That Jehu was going to be king. And furthermore, and it is the sad part of it, I guess, and he says, go and anoint Elijah to take your place. You know, when we fail to serve the Lord, his purposes are not contingent on you. You're not so indispensable. No. Elijah, you are an instrument in my hands. But remember, you're an instrument. I'm the hand. I'm the power. And so I want you to go to Elijah and anoint him. And we and I will accomplish my purposes. And as history unfolded, we can read, of course, about that history. God's redemptive purposes marched on all the way to Calvary. And they will march on all the way to the Lord's coming. People of God, we're not to give up. We're not to be discouraged. We're to find our strength in him. And here it is. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the nourishment that we receive from him. What is this if it's not what God said? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here's the table that is able to nourish the most terrible of sinners and bring them into God's family and to convert them and transform them from sinners to saints. People of God, we're not going to give up. Not while we have the Lord in control and feeding and encouraging and strengthening his people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you're always patient and long-suffering with us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might fill our hearts and minds with your word and your plans, your purposes. And Lord, that even though we face opposition, as the early church did, but they look to you and turn the world upside down. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might not before the time, look eagerly for the wrong reasons for the second coming. about our Father that we might proclaim aloud the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more you may draw to yourself all those that you've ordained to eternal life. Our Father, in heaven, we pray that you would bless your churches throughout this land and throughout the world. And Lord, that you would give them a mighty voice, and that the kingdom of God may continue to grow and expand according to your good purposes. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 624.